The following sermon was preached at The Groves Church, a gospel-centered missional church in St. Louis, Missouri. The Groves exists to demonstrate and declare the good news of Jesus Christ for the glory of God and the good of the city. For more information, please visit groveschurch.com.
We're going to be in Mark chapter 3, so if you want to turn there, we're going to be looking at one of the most, for some people, one of the most troubling passages, or a troubling passage in the New Testament, because it talks about sin and it attaches the word unpardonable to it. So it's a serious subject for us to talk about this morning. And in fact, there was a survey that was done just a little over three years ago, that talked about sin and asked individuals in our United States what they thought about sin. And so there's some interesting things. When you talk about sin with folks, there's a lot of opinion. There are a variety of thoughts about that. So I want to show you this chart, and I want to walk through it. So if you're watching at home, you may be able to see this. If you're here, let me explain some of this to you. When Lifeway Christian Ministries surveyed people, they asked them about sin, and then they asked this question in particular, the one we pulled out this morning: which best describes you? Which of the following statements best describes you? So they give them several statements. 34% of Americans say that they are sinners and they are working on being less sinful. How many of you think that's a good thing? There we go. 34% said they're working on being less sinful. 28% said that they are sinners and rely on Jesus to overcome their sin. 1 in 10 say that sin doesn't exist, and 8% said they are not sinners, and a larger group, 15%, said they really didn't want to discuss it. Can you imagine getting a phone call and saying, hey, I want to ask you some questions about sin. I don't want to discuss that, 15% of the folks surveyed. 1 in 20, this was good news, are okay with being sinners. I'm a sinner and I'm okay with it. That was their response. They found out some other responses, and they dug a little deeper, and here's what they found. Folks in the Northeast region, about 9% of those surveyed, were more likely to be fine with being sinners than those in the South or the West. They're also more likely to say in the Northeast that sin doesn't exist, about 14% of them in that particular geographical region. Americans with evangelical beliefs are more likely to say they rely on Jesus to overcome their sin than those who do not have evangelical beliefs. Nuns, not the Catholic kind, but N-O-N-E-S, people who have no religious affiliation, say that they are more likely to believe that sin does not exist, 32% of those. 10% of those who have no religious affiliation said that they are fine with being sinners, and 27% said they're trying to work on it. Members of non-Christian faiths, about 27% are more likely to say they are not sinners than Christians. Christians, about 7% of Christians say that they are sinners. Americans who are 18 to 44, a younger category, are twice as likely as those who are 45 and older to say that sin does not exist. So the younger you are, the more likely you are to think that sin is not really an issue. In the study, two-thirds or 65% agreed with this statement that everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. More than half, 57%, said it would be fair for God to show his wrath against sin. Now, let's put this next slide up, and I want to compare that to this statement. So let's look at this next slide. Three-quarters or 74% of Americans disagreed with the idea that even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. And that includes about 62% who strongly disagreed. So we've got this idea here that sin doesn't exist, it exists a little bit. I may be a little bit of a sinner. I'm trying to work on it myself. Some of us rely on Jesus to help us overcome our sin. But the great majority of folks, when they think about sin as a subject, they don't feel like it deserves judgment. In particular, judgment from God, where God would say that those who are sinners are separated him for eternity. So the general consensus is in our culture that we sin, but it really doesn't really have any weight beyond this life, and it really doesn't have that much weight in this life. Now, contrast that for a moment with the present cultural reality that we live in right now, that if you step outside of the cultural boundaries, whatever they are, think of how people respond to those who have different views than they do on sexuality, the environment, on COVID, on politics. If someone says something that's unacceptable or a little bit sideways on social media, think of the swift response and the judgment that is meted out by people if you step out of bounds. It's amazing and it's abundant. And yet somehow we have this idea that the sins that exist in modern culture, which we could line them up against the Ten Commandments, and we could say that they probably don't even measure, and you can't even track them like one for one to the Ten Commandments, but these cultural sins are deserving of swift judgment, and in some cases, no forgiveness at all. And that's the culture we live in. That's the reality that we have to deal with. Yet, you elevate that to this transcendent idea of there's a holy and righteous God, and if he exists, and I believe that he does, but if he exists, that somehow our sins should just be overlooked by this holy and righteous God who has given us his word on how he wants us to live. Do you see that there might be a little bit of a disconnect? And this is the culture that we find ourselves in. So we come to this place in the Gospel of Mark where this subject comes up of sin, and Jesus really brings it up. Like it's not in the conversation, but Jesus brings it in, and he brings it in to help people understand, to help particularly those who he's having conflict with or the conversation with. He's helping them understand that there's a line that we might cross. And this is hard to say, and this is hard for us to believe, and everything within us and everything within our culture works against us saying this, that there might be a line that you cross where there's a point of no return, where there's an unpardonable sin, where there's no forgiveness. Now, we have a hard time thinking about that in relation to God. But we don't have a hard time experiencing that in relationships with others. Think about the weight of that. Right? We put on God this expectation that he's just gonna overlook things, and then we live in a culture and in a society where people do not overlook things. And people are put on lists, and people are canceled, and people are rejected, and there's no point of return. And we see that right now in our culture. And it's just another personality, it's another politician, it's another business owner, it's another CEO, it's another local official, it's another person of some sort of prominence, where when they step outside of the bounds, the culture says, we're done with you. But yet when we think about our relationship with God, we're slow to even imagine that that's possible. Yet Jesus brings that into focus, and that's what we're gonna look at in Mark chapter 3. Now, let me set this, the tone is serious, right? But there is good news at the end of this message. So hang on, if you're watching at home and you're going, what kind of church and what kind of message is this, right? Hang on till the end, right? And if you're here and you're thinking, man, wow, this is a heavy debt, yes. But there's good news. Hang on to the end. Mark chapter 3, we'll start in verse 22. It says this, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, and they were saying this about Jesus, he is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. Jesus hears this. And so it says, and he called to them, and he said to them in parables. Parables are narrative illustrations that have a basis in reality that help you see what's going on. And so Jesus says this to them in parables. He says this, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed, he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, and this is the commentary that Mark throws in. Remember, Mark is hearing Peter tell this story, and Peter's recounting this incident, and he puts this piece of commentary in so that we might understand what really is happening here. For they were saying, who's the they? The scribes. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Now, there's a lot to unpack here, so let's get started. Let's remind ourselves, who are the scribes? The scribes were those who were learned men of the law, the book of the law, the first four books of the Old Testament, the prophets. They were copyists, and so they would write down the books of the Bible, and in large part, we have accurate records of the Old Testament today because they were meticulous in writing down the books of the law, and they would copy letter for letter and breathing mark and accent mark for just one for one. And they would, if there was any error, it wasn't like we were typing and, you know, you can backspace or you could get some white out. If they made any error, they would destroy the copy and start completely over. And so they were meticulous in their copying of the law, and they were wise in their knowledge of the law. And so if you needed a ruling on the law about a situation with a neighbor or about something, you might employ them to come in and to give you a written legal notice about the law, about your life, and is it in compliance with God's law. And so these were learned men. They were professionals. They were highly esteemed, and they were admired. And so they were excellent at the letter of the law, but they absolutely failed when it came to the spirit of the law. Right, so the letter of the law is obey the law. The spirit of the law is what is really the law saying here, right? And so we found out about that last week, right? That Jesus was not a rule keeper in the sense the same way that the scribes were, but Jesus was a law keeper. So scribes were often hyper-legalistic and judgmental. And here's what they did worse. They would read the law, and they would copy the law, and they would add to the law their own opinions about how you should obey the law. So they take a law on the Sabbath and they would add to it. And here are all the things that you must do and not do in order to obey the Sabbath. You're not supposed to do any work. Many of you know we have a relationship with a soccer club, and they use our field out back, and they every spring, and hopefully this spring they'll have lots of kids playing. We have neighborhood kids that play in the soccer field and all those kinds of things. But Jason is the president of the soccer club. And so we were talking one time about the Old Testament and law and everything. And he said, you know, I used to live in a particular part of St. Louis where there was a strong contingent of Jewish people, and they were Orthodox Jewish people. And it wasn't uncommon for me to get a call from my neighbor on Saturday night, which is, you know, the Sabbath. And right before they're free to do work, they would realize that their garage door was up and that they needed to close it. And so they would call Jason to come across the street and close the garage door, because closing the garage door would be work on the Sabbath. That's letter of the law, the spirit of the law. How many of you have ever closed your garage door and go, man, whew, that's a day of work, like I'm done, right? None of us, right? But get the weight of that. Like, think if that's the way you lived your life, man, how heavy is that? So this is the scribe. These are the scribes. These are the scribes. So here's what they're saying. They're looking at the ministry of Jesus, and all through Mark, we've seen that Jesus is healing people, casting out demons, and crowds are coming. And right before this passage, we see that the crowds were so big that Jesus didn't even have time to eat. Like he was so busy that the ministry crush and rush was so prominent that he didn't even have time to eat. And so his family was like, man, something's not right. And so they're trying to get him out to get him to eat and get him to rest. And so down come the scribes, and they see all this, and they see this miraculous ministry where evil spirits are cast out. And they say, we know how Jesus is doing it. Jesus is really, he's not a rabbi. He's not a teacher. What he is he's casting out demons by the power of Satan, by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Like, so Jesus is basically saying, I'm going to show you who I am by casting out demons, and I have the power to do that because I'm the prince of demons, right? So he's the boss of demons, and he's just casting them out. That's what Jesus is doing, according to the scribes. And here's what it shows us, is people really misunderstand. They really misunderstand who Jesus is. They misunderstand it. Look at that passage. It says, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He casts out demons. Like, they don't get it. And true in our culture, people don't understand who Jesus is. They think, well, he's just a historical figure. He's a Jewish teacher. He's a rabbi. He's this person that, you know, history kind of understands. For some people, he's this fringe religious leader that had a lot of good things to say. And he's the subject of the Doobie Brothers song back in the 70s, Jesus is just all right with me. It's like, he's okay, right? I like Jesus. He's just this okay person. But what it really comes down to is this. Is Jesus really who he said he was? There's a Christian apologist that did a lot of work back in the 70s and the 80s, a guy named Josh McDowell, and he basically wrote a book, and basically it came down to this. Jesus is either a lunatic, or he's a liar, or if he's not those things, he's absolutely the Lord. That's who he is. He's either crazy, or he's lying and he's concocted this incredible scheme, or he's actually the Lord. Now, if you think about history and that history divides at the life of Christ, and if you think about the prevalence of the church that started in the Middle East and has spread around the world and that is still spreading today, what would you say about who Jesus is? He is the most central, enduring figure of Christianity, and he's the most central figure of all of history. They didn't understand who he was. And they were not alone, many people in that day. They didn't know who Jesus was. They'd never seen anything like Jesus, and they hadn't seen anything like it because God had never come to earth, right? And so here's Jesus, and he's doing all of these miraculous things, and he's announcing that the kingdom of God is at hand. So he's bringing clarity about who he is. Jesus brings clarity. So they say that he's the prince of demons, he's casting out demons, but look at what Jesus does. He clears it up, and it says this. He called to them, and he said to them in parables. He's telling them a story that they'll be able to understand, right? Spiritual truth illustrated in common practice. He says this, how can Satan cast out Satan if a kingdom is divided against itself? The kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, it will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he's coming to an end. And then he gives this little illustration, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds up the strong man. And then, after he's bound, he may indeed plunder his house. And one of the things we have to admire about Jesus is his patience and clarity with skeptics. Jesus is always speaking to those who are trying to figure out who he is. And sometimes he would have strong words for the religious leaders of the day because they should have known, they should have seen, like they're people of the book, right? And the law always foretells who the Messiah is going, or that the Messiah is going to come, and it gives us signs and signals of who he might be. And so he's helping them understand. They should have known. They knew the law so well. They knew the letter of the law, but they missed the spirit of the law, and they missed the person who fulfilled the law, Jesus. And so Jesus is making this clear. Their idea is that he's the prince of demons, and so that's his authority. But Jesus is saying to them in response, that's not who I am. But he says, how can Satan cast out Satan? Like, that doesn't make any sense. He's defeating himself. He's giving up territory. He's giving up a place where he reigns. Like, why would he do that? That makes no sense. Why would he, if he's seeking to dominate and control and devour, what in the world would make sense of him casting out his legions of demons as they have authority and rule and reign? It makes no sense. Satan would not do that. But then he goes a little deeper and he gives this illustration that's a little harder for us to understand. Let's look at this one. He says, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds up the strong man, then he may indeed plunder his house. When I remember when I was younger hearing this verse, and I'm like, I don't get this. Like, what in the world does this mean? Help me understand this. What he is saying is imagine that there's a house and there's someone who wants to come in and take what's in that house, but inside that house is a really strong dude. And so there are people who are going into that house, and if they're going to go into that house and take that person's things, they're going to have to deal with that strong person, right? They can't just waltz in and take this. Now, those of you who had older siblings, either an older brother or an older sister, and you wanted to take something from their room and you saw that, and then they would exercise their authority on you, right? Or maybe you were the one who exercised authority over your younger siblings, and you're like, you're not taking that, that is mine, right? So this is kind of the scenario here. Only Jesus is painting a huger picture, a bigger picture, and what he's saying is, I am the ultimate authority. I'm the ultimate authority. There's no one stronger than me. And all through Mark to this point, we've seen that this word authority, this idea, this concept of authority comes up over and over and over again. Jesus is the ultimate. Jesus is supreme. He is declaring his authority over Satan. And so he's saying, whenever you see in my ministry Satan losing ground, it's not because I'm of Satan. It's because I'm the ultimate authority and I am the most powerful. And what is he saying by that? I am the Son of God. I'm the Son of God. Now, they haven't figured this out, the scribes. They haven't figured this out. They don't get it. They don't understand. Why in the world? Why don't they understand? They're people of the book. They know the law. What it comes down to is their rejection of what they are seeing, their rejection of revelation, their rejection of the knowledge that is coming their way. And what is happening here is the work of rejecting in the scribes' lives, it's the work of rejecting the truth that is right before them. Now, what Jesus says next seems to be a complete departure of the conversation as it's going forward, right? It would seem that the conversation probably should stop right there and we should not go any further. So Jesus takes it to a place that is very surprising and makes us kind of stand back from this and not understand completely what he's saying here. But Jesus says this. He says, truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For, and here is the commentary, this helps us understand what this means. For the scribes were saying he has an unclean spirit. Now, the word blasphemy is really two words that are joined together. And so it's important for us to understand kind of the etymology of this, kind of the meaning behind it. The first part of the word means sluggish or slow, and the second part means reputation or fame. And so literally, the two words combined together have this idea of being slow to call something good, slow to identify what is good, slow to identify what is evil, right? So Jesus here is bringing blasphemy into the conversation here because the scribes are slow to acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, and they're riding right up to the line where they reject what they are seeing, when they reject what they are being first front row seats to understand. They are rejecting it, and by rejecting it, they are rejecting who Jesus is. And they're rejecting the message about Jesus. They are saying, in essence, what we see Jesus doing is by the hand and the power of Satan, not the work of God. And that is blasphemy. Now, Jesus points out that they are in eternal danger here, right? He says this, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. So blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is God, who is God, part of the Trinity, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, blasphemy, speaking against the Holy Spirit, rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit, is an unforgivable sin that is eternally punishable. Now, that does not square with us, does it? Doesn't square with us. Right, because we when we hear that, it doesn't square, because we think, okay, well, doesn't Jesus forgive all sin, and like, aren't all sins forgiven? Yes, absolutely. All sins except for this one. Right? All sins are forgiven except for this one. Tell a lie, forgiven. Cheat, forgiven. Lust, forgiven. Whatever other one you want to put on the blank, forgiven. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, very specifically, rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit, unpardonable. This is what Jesus says. This is hard for us to understand. So what is a definition of the unpardonable sin? Like, how are we to know that? Here's a good definition. John Piper, the pastor, helped me with this and just kind of understand this in his sermon on this particular passage. So this is kind of a Bob Bickford and a John Piper. That's kind of risky to say, but it's kind of an amalgamation here, but I think it's helpful to understand what blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is. So here's what it is. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is an act of resistance which belittles the Holy Spirit so grievously that he withdraws forever his convicting power so that we are never able to repent and be forgiven. Let me read that again. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is an act of resistance which belittles the Holy Spirit so grievously that he withdraws forever his convicting power so that we are never able to repent and be forgiving. Now, an act, right? And so here's the signal. We need to unpack this a little bit. It's an act. It's an act of rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit that draws you to salvation, and it's the final act of rejecting. It's not just one act. It's the final act. Now, let me give you a real crude illustration, not crude in the sense that it's profane, but a real earthly illustration that may approximate what we're talking about here. How many of you have ever reached out to a friend that you really wanted to connect with and you thought, we're friends? Like, we're friends. I know we're friends and we've been friends. And how you start, so you start reaching out to them and they say something like, yeah, well, I'm busy this week. Let's get together next week. So you call next week. Hey, let's get together. Yeah, I know something came up. Or maybe you schedule the day that you're gonna meet and you show up and then they text you like while you're there or you're on your way, something came up and I can't meet. Okay, okay. And then you reach out again and you try to get with them again, to connect with them again because you wanna be with them, you care about them and you wanna be with them. And then they ghost you and they don't respond. If you've ever had that experience, we're getting close to understanding what's happening here and what Jesus is describing here about blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit, we've got to understand the work of the Holy Spirit. And so one of the places we go to is the scriptures to do that. So in John chapter 16, let me bring this verse into picture here so we can understand the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit has a role. God the Father has a role. The Son, Jesus, has a role. The Spirit, God the Spirit, has a role. And so Jesus is about to go into heaven. He's explaining how this is all going to work. And here's what he says in John chapter 16, verse 7. It says this, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, when the Holy Spirit comes, here's what he does. He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So if we understand the work and the role of the Holy Spirit, it's to convict us of sin. right? It's to speak to us in a very particular and very, very powerful and very meaningful way, not just us, but the entire world, to say, hey guys, you are sinners. Now, who has more authority to declare someone a sinner? You as a person or God? Think about that. Like, if you imagine me, like, if I go to Bread Co. this afternoon and I just pick somebody out of the crowd and they're enjoying their macaroni and cheese. I love macaroni and cheese from Bread Co., by the way. But if they're just enjoying their macaroni and cheese or lunch and I just walk up to them and say, you're a sinner. How do you think that's going to go? Not going to go well, right? But if God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who declares someone a sinner, and there's a conversation between and a communication between that person and the Holy Spirit, who has more authority? The Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts us of sin, convicts us of righteousness as well, convicts us that you are in Christ, that you are living as you are to be, that you are okay. If you've ever had a spiritual question and if you've ever struggled to wonder, God, is this right? Am I heading in the right direction? And the Spirit speaks to you and says, you are, confirms, yes, you are heading in the right direction. Yes, this is right. And also convicts the world of judgment, concerning judgment. So when you hear the fact that the scriptures say that the world will come to a place at an end, and you will come to a place at an end, and after that end is judgment, and you hear that and it means something to you, means something more than just an intellectual factor, isn't that a weird, curious belief that Christians have? And that's a bedrock conviction that now is impressed upon your heart. Who does that? It's not me as a pastor. It's the Holy Spirit. Because if I had the ability to convict regarding sin and convince regarding righteousness and convict regarding judgment, friends, I would be doing that all the time. And I can proclaim it, but only the Spirit can convict. The Spirit convicts. And the convicting work of the Spirit is to convince with solid, compelling evidence. That's what the Spirit does. Now, the Holy Spirit works to do this. It works to convict. He works to convict us of the reality of our sin specifically and our need to trust Jesus as the forgiver of our sin personally. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. To convict us of sin specifically and to convict us of our need for Jesus personally. Right, so here's a moment for just general maturity as a Christ follower and walking with Christ. You may have had a season in your life when you're just living your life and you just sense something is not right, and you're discouraged and you're depressed and you feel condemned and you feel frustrated and you just feel blah spiritually. And there's nothing specific that comes to mind. Friends, that is not the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That is the condemnation of our enemy, Satan. Satan wants to condemn us. He wants to accuse us. He does that by whispering to us and saying things like, you're just awful. You're not enough. God couldn't love you. You're such a joke. All of those just general, accusatory, generally condemning things. That's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is laser focused. And the convicting work of the Holy Spirit is clear and compelling. The Spirit will say, that was a very harsh word that you said to your wife before your wife says it. That's the work of the Spirit. That's a very prideful attitude for you to be prideful about who you are. Who you are is by God's grace. That's the work of the Spirit. The Spirit is incredibly clear. laser focused, clear. So if you just have this sense of general malaise, spiritual malaise, friends, please understand that is not the work of the Holy Spirit. But if you have a specific thing that is brought to mind, a specific sin, a specific transgression, a specific thing that God wants to deal with you, like that is the work of the Holy Spirit. And friends, we can rejoice in that because the Spirit is clear about what we are called to be and do, and the Spirit is abundantly clear in helping us understand what God calls us to in terms of living for Him. Well, what does that look like for you? Some people describe it as just a real clear inner impression, right? I have this inner sense, I have this inner impression that's very crystal clear, and it's specific. Some people say it's a voice. It's not an audible voice, right? It's not something that, you know, that you hear with your physical ear, but it's this voice. It's a clear mental thought. It's a clear mental thought that if you were at this point to be serious about dealing with your life before God, dealing with your sin, it's the clear thought that if you were to die right now, that you would not begin your eternity. And this is the conviction of sin. But you would not begin your eternity in the presence of God, that after your very first breath, or after your very last breath ends here, your very first conscious thought would be one that would occur separated from God. And so blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is rejecting any of the conviction that you would have that would draw you to the place where you acknowledge your sin and respond to the goodness and the grace of God demonstrated in Jesus Christ. Now, one of the questions that often comes up when this passage is preached is some people go, oh my goodness, have I blasphemed against the Holy Spirit? Is it too late for me? And let me say this very clearly and very confidently. If you have that thought and you have that concern, I can say with confidence that you have not blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. So let me repeat that. If you read a passage like this and you go, oh my gosh, like have I done that? Am I guilty of that? I don't want to be guilty of that. Am I guilty of that? Friends, if that's your heart attitude, if that's your thought, let me say very clearly and confidently, you have not. Because your heart is still tender towards the gospel and the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Now, some people might approach this passage or this teaching with a different question. They might say, okay, thank you for that. Thank you for teaching on blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. Here's what I want to know. How long can I just live my life without responding to the clear message of the gospel? How long can I live my life and be okay? They might say this, can I live my life right up to like to the last moment? Like I'm gonna get everything that I can do, everything that I wanna do for me. Like I'll live however I want to. And then right at the last moment, or right as it's kind of coming to the last season and I see myself, like I think this might be the end. I probably better do business with God, right? Can I do that? How long can I wait? Friends, that's not the right question. That is not the right question. None of us know how long we have. Not a single one of us. Right? We don't know if we're going to survive tomorrow. Right? We have a pretty good idea, we think, but we don't know for sure. And so when it comes to our eternity and thinking through our eternity, we need to be mindful of that we don't know what will happen tomorrow. And so we need to pay attention to the voice of the Holy Spirit in our life today. Today. It says this in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 8. This is the first part of verse 8. And this is a historical statement that's made to God's people because God would always speak to his people, calling them back into relationship with me. I'm calling you into relationship with me. And so the warning kind of came out when the prophets would write and the leaders would write, and they would talk about this. Look, they would say this, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Right? If you hear God's voice, if you hear him speaking to you today, don't resist it. Don't harden your heart. Don't hesitate. Don't delay your response. Don't wait any longer. Respond to the voice of God today. Because we don't know about tomorrow. Why do we not delay our response? Here's why. Because sin is judged eternally. It's judged eternally. Hebrews 9:27 says this, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment." Here's the reality. God is never, never neutral towards our sin. He either forgives it in Jesus or he punishes it eternally. He's never neutral. It's either forgiven in Christ or it's punished eternally. There's no neutral middle ground of indifference. We can't get to heaven and say, "Well, you know, Lord, I took this survey and I said, you know, like most people, I kind of believed that, you know, you were good and that you weren't going to judge me. And, you know, that's just kind of what I believe. So can we just let that be the God?" No, it's not how it works. You're either forgiven in Christ or you are punished for your sin. So in Christ, we are covered, and the punishment that we would receive because of our sins, and all of us are sinners, the punishment that we are due for our sins is covered in Christ. Christ is our protection. Christ is our forgiveness. Christ is the one who brings us back into a right relationship with God. And so at the moment that we take our last breath, in the first moment of consciousness in the other side, in the eternity, in the presence of God, if we are in Christ, having placed our faith in Christ, God doesn't see our sin, he sees Christ's righteousness. Now that is good news. Like all the rest of the stuff, the hard, heavy stuff, but that is good news. That's good news. You're covered. You're covered. Everyone right now in our culture is celebrating getting the second shot of their COVID vaccine. And I'm happy that that's happening. I'm thankful that we're getting. And so you see people, "I got my first shot," and then they'll be on Facebook, "I got my second shot," and then they'll get a sticker. In some places, they'll get this passport that says, "I'm covered. I'm covered." How effective is that? Well, depending on the vaccine, 96%, 98%, if you get the one shot, was it like in the 60s or 70s? You're mostly covered. You're mostly covered. You're not 100% covered. In Jesus, 100% covered from your sins. Is that not amazing? That's amazing. 100% covered. When this life ends for you, when you take your last breath, the next conscious thought in Christ, if you are in Christ, you are in the presence of God celebrating and being amazed that you are standing before the creator of the universe and the creator of you who's welcoming you into a relationship with him. That is stinking amazing. 100% covered in Christ. 100%. So why be slow to recognize and to listen and to respond to the work of the Spirit that is drawing you specifically. Drawing you. One of the best passages in all of Scripture that we all know is John chapter 3, verse 16. And friends, I want to recognize there's a weightiness of this sermon, this passage. There's a heaviness to it. There's such a heaviness to this idea that sin will be judged, but there's such a joy to understand that Jesus has come to forgive sin. And let me remind you of the goodness of God, the goodness of who he is and what he has done for us. It says this in John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. God sent Jesus that you might be saved. So Jesus is right in front of the scribes and he's casting out demons and people are healing, getting healed, and people are crowding around going, we've never seen anything like this. And Jesus is proclaiming the announcement of the kingdom of God is at hand, and people are coming to faith in Christ and people's eternities are being radically revolutionized. That's good news. God didn't send Jesus to condemn the world. God sent Jesus to save the world. To save the world. We were watching a show last night. I don't remember the name of it, but it was a show about the Coast Guard. It was some movie, you know, on one of the B channels. It had Kevin Costner and Ashton Kutcher. You ever seen that one? Like, they're cold water. A couple things. One, I'm never going on a cruise because I don't want to drown. I just don't want to be in water that's like I can't swim to the, you know, I'll go skiing and do all that kind of stuff. I'll swim in the ocean, but I want to be able to get to the shore, or at least think I can get to the shore. So it's already had a strike against it. But at the very end, the character played by the younger guy, Ashton Kutcher, he's trapped. He was trapped. He'd rescued a couple of guys, but he was trapped in this boat that was sinking, and the music is going, and the waves are crashing, and all these things are happening. And the helicopter says, we're going to have to leave you. We don't have enough gas. We can't get back. And he's like, I'm going to save this guy. And so he tries to save the guy, and the guy dies, and he's stuck, and the door slams shut, and there's debris covering the door, and the water's filling up, and he's just trying to. It's one of those, like, and can I just say, I hate those shows. I hate it. Kevin Costner gets on a plane, or gets on an helicopter. And he goes. And he is miraculously dropped in the ship. He gets down to the place and moves the debris, cranks the door open, saves his buddy who saved the other guys. They get hooked back up on a cable to the helicopter, get them hauled up in the air. I'm ruining this for you, right? I'm giving you all the end of it, right? As they're going up, the cable starts to fray. And they realize, we both can't make it. And so he unhooks. Kevin Costner, the older guy, unhooks from the cable and drops to the ocean so that the other person might live. Everybody's amazed. Everybody's blown away. And everybody thinks, I can't believe that guy did it. I think it's based on a true story. Friends, that's a picture of the gospel. I can't believe Jesus, who lived a perfect life, gave his life for me. I can't believe it. I can't believe that God sent him into the storm of this world to save me as a trapped. I was a trapped sinner, doomed for death and destruction and separation. I can't believe it. God sent Jesus to die for me. I can't believe it. But just like I wouldn't have ever imagined that character that was trapped in that ship saying, just let me go down. Don't try to save me. Just let me go down. I can't imagine why any one of us would hesitate to respond to the grace of God given to us in Jesus Christ. I can't imagine. And I can't imagine why we wouldn't be completely amazed and blown away by the grace of God given to us in Jesus Christ. How do we need to respond? Three things. First, if we have never placed our faith in Christ, here's what we do. We confess our sins. Every single one of us is a sinner. We confess our sin. Father, I have sinned against you, and we repent. We turn our back on the sin. I confess my sin and realize I've lived in rebellion against you, and I'm turning towards you, and I place my faith in you to redeem me and restore me and put me in a right relationship with you so that I might live with you. I trust what Jesus has done for me, and we place our faith in that. And for me, that occurred on a summer night between my sixth and seventh grade year. That's when I nailed that down. That's when I had heard and I'd heard and I'd heard and I'd said no and I said no and I said no for a long time. And finally I was like, I've got to say yes to Jesus. Some of you who are here and some of you who are watching online, you today can say yes to Jesus. If you've heard his voice, if through this speaking, you've been convicted, it's not been me convicting you, it's been the work of the Spirit. So don't delay your response. Respond today. Confess your sins, repent of those, and trust Jesus and be forgiven. Second, if you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, praise God, right? Praise God. I am in Christ and I have no fear of the future. In fact, I'm looking forward to the future when I can be in the presence of God and restored in the right relationship with him. I'm ready for that. I'm ready for that. Rejoice and thank him for his grace extended to you in Christ. And then lastly, the third response is if you know this to be true for you and you know this story, tell it to people. Tell it to people who need to hear it. Let them know. Let's pray. Father, I would ask that you would help us, that you would help us understand where we are. What is our response today? For some of us, we need to trust you as our Savior. So help us to trust you and help us to do that today. And if you need help with that, we want to help you. We want to walk with you through that. Father, for those of us who've placed our faith in Christ and we've received forgiveness, let us rejoice in that today. Let us rejoice in that over everything else. There's a lot of stuff we could be frustrated by and discouraged by and concerned by and upset by and all this. But Father, would you let us rejoice in our salvation? And then, Father, there are people that we know. There are people around us in our family circle, our neighborhoods, in our work, they're friends, they're people who we know who don't really understand the gospel. And so would you send us as bearers of good news to those who are hoping in so many different things that we'll get to those in the end be disappointed. Would you send us to them and give us an opportunity to speak of the Jesus story that's true of us? This is what we ask. And this is what we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.